First reading today is Acts 2, 29 to 36 on the back of your green handout. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah."
The second reading can be found on the front part of the green sheet. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephraim, the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last breath, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians and his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for him embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt. Beside all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor at Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's son did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth on Joseph's knee. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Friends, you might find the green outline helpful to follow, and inside you'll see it's reasonably detailed. We're not looking at every reference that's mentioned there, but they're there for your benefit, so you don't have to write them down as well. But you might find that helpful to refer to that into the week or when you go through this yourself later. How do we come to know people? Well, the way you get to know people is by talking with them, isn't it? Or hearing something about them. If you want to get to know a particular person, you might speak to them and introduce yourself, but you're waiting for them to introduce themselves to you too, aren't you? You can only know something about that other person if they say something to you. If they remain silent or just walk past you when you try to talk with them, I guess you assume that they don't really want you to know them very much at all. But if you want to know them, and if they want you to know them, then they will speak to you. That's always a blessing when people do that, isn't it? You get to know other folk. I appreciate it when you ask me stuff. I hope I don't walk past you with my eyes shut. That would not be very helpful for you, and be terribly rude of me. Another way we get to know people a bit is in my role as a minister. People have often asked me, people in the congregation have often asked me to write a reference for them, a character reference. And so that way, whoever they give that character reference to can get to know something about them from someone else who knows that person. And that's also how we get to know God, isn't it? We have character references, if you like, from those who do know him, inviting us to come and get to know him. In fact, with the Jesus Is campaign, that's really like what you're behaving as when you say to someone else, Jesus Is, how would you fill in the gap? I think the way I'd fill it in myself is to say, Jesus is my Saviour, the one I love, the one I follow, the one I trust. Then you're saying something about Jesus to them from your knowledge of him, aren't you? So that they too might actually know him. Well, the way God's revealed himself to us is through his word, by speaking to us. If he had not revealed himself to us, we could not know him. We might know that he's there, might have a rough idea that something out there called God. In fact, my father had the viewpoint that we are so small and insignificant in the whole universe that really it's an arrogance to think God would want to know us to know, or he would want to know us. And so we are too tiny to be worried about. And so he'd never really worried very much at all about trying to get to know God. That was a deep sadness to me. But we find that God himself actually loves you because he made you. You might think he doesn't know you, but he does. You might think you don't know him, but he's revealed himself to us. And so as we come today to look at the scriptures, we want to find out a bit more about this God who's revealed himself to us. And God does that through the relationships he has with people, and as we get to know him through his word and the way that he relates. How do we find out he's faithful? Well, we find out by seeing how he behaves when he makes promises. Does he make promises? Well, the Bible records them for us. God's given them to us so that we can know whether or not he keeps his promises. And so through them, as people recognise and see that God has fulfilled them and they record what he has done, we see that he is faithful. Where does numbers fit then in our reading through the Bible and in all that I'm talking about at the present time? Where's this clicker? I've got to use the clicker. If I press this side, does that work? It did. How do we come to know God? Well, where does numbers fit? What's it here for? Well, the big picture that we're looking at here really takes us all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. And in Genesis, the book of beginnings, creation, man, sin, judgment, rescue with Noah, God's promises, the rainbow, Abraham, God made three specific promises to Abraham. Indeed, then through Egypt, we see the God's people being taken out of Egypt, out of slavery, and being on their way to the land that God had promised. That Leviticus shows us what it is for the people to be holy. In Numbers, we see them pilgrims on this land to the promised land. So the Numbers will detail roughly some of the events that are happening as they travel to the promised land. Deuteronomy looks at the entry into the promised land and the farewell to Moses who dies. And Joshua then reviews the conquest of that land that God had promised to give them. It's their land. And as we fill in detail a bit there, we see with creation from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the creation of people, people like you and me, male and female, in God's image, and in whom God declares as he sees the creation he's made, it is very good. That's God's assessment of creation. Chapter 3 in Genesis, we have that critical chapter of the fall, the catastrophic rebellion of mankind against our Creator. We see that in response, God's judgment and his promise. But the people now live outside Eden, outside God's realm. Death is now part of life. It wasn't before. And the disaster of a broken relationship with God. The rest of the Bible, from chapter 3 to the end of Revelation, is about how God himself repairs that broken relationship. It's a framework we see for that rescue is seen in God's promises to Abraham. His promises to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, verses 1 to 3. God makes those three key promises to Abraham of a land, being a nation, and being a blessing to the world. And Exodus opens with the descendants of Abraham. Remember, he was a childless couple, he and Sarah. They could not have children, but one of God's promises was, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And the descendants of Abraham becoming so numerous, they become a great nation in Egypt. Genesis chapter 15, we see that. But this blessing is also a problem, because they become so numerous in Egypt that Pharaoh feels threatened. He adopts policies to make them powerless. They become Egypt's slaves. For 400 years, they are slaves in bondage. The bondage is not a surprise. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years, and after that time, they'd be rescued by God. And so we see in Exodus chapter 12 to 13, and chapter 19, we see the 10 plagues. And with the last one, the eldest male in every family dies. And after this, that plague, Pharaoh expels the Israelites out of Egypt. They're on their way now to the land that God had promised Abraham and his descendants over 400 years earlier. This theme of fulfillment of promises and God's faithfulness is central in the Bible. It's the basis of the relationship is trust, and God shows enough through his dealings with people that he is supremely trustworthy. This does not mean that everything works out smoothly for the people. It does not mean that things work out without pain. Being each slaves for 400 years was no holiday. However, God's promises gave this people hope even in the 400 years of slavery. There was a light shining in the tunnel at the end. God reaffirmed his promises that he made to Abraham, to Abraham's child Isaac, to his children Jacob, and to each promise he said, you will inherit the promises I made to Abraham. These promises set the path for the future history of the world. As the sovereign ruler of the world, God determines our history and our future. It is not happening by accident. It doesn't happen because various people make their choices and decisions. They do that. But it happens because God is determining the future. God chose that his promises would pass down a particular line of people so that he would make that nation a nation for himself. Okay, then. Why all the fuss on about bones? No. Oh, that's not right, is it? Okay, and you'll see a map there, because when the Israelites left Egypt, They carried Joseph's bones with them. You see, they came out from Egypt, traveling up on the western side, isn't it, of the Jordan River, and came back down. As the Israelites left Egypt, they carried Joseph's bones with them. They didn't carry anyone else's. When I first read that, and it sunk in as to what had happened, I was amazed. Why? We all keep family relics, don't we? As I was going through Mum's things, I came across this Bible. It was my great-grandmother's Bible. And written in it, there are some words written by my great-grandmother. She says, "From Mother to my dear Kate on her birthday, 19th of March, 1892. Then some words follow, written by my great-grandmother. "The Lord bless thee and the Lord keep thee." What do you know about my great-grandmother from that? She thought the Bible was pretty important. She obviously loved her daughter. God was important to her. And to have God's blessing was important. My mother remembers my great-grandmother praying in her room. She said she would often kneel on her knees on the floor, but she refused to hold on to anything because she thought that was lazy. That tells you the generation that she was from. But isn't that interesting, that memory that Mum has of my great-grandmother? She was a lady who prayed. Examples that we leave to our children that get passed on are significant, aren't they? What's important to you? My mother didn't say a great deal more about my great-grandmother. This is now in the way. No, it's not. We have relics that we take and keep with us, don't we? There the bones go, Joseph's bones. Over 400 years since he died, 400 years that the people were in slavery. And when they get out, when Pharaoh thrusts them out of Egypt, "You leave now, get out," they remembered the bones. That's a surprise. We're in a rush to get out. We're in the rush to get out of your house with the fires, flood. Remember the bones. Don't worry about them now. Why did they remember them? Why was it so important? It's this little touch that helps you see that families, people, memory, promises are so important. Well, they had time to get the bones, because they didn't know the exact leaving date. They didn't have that itinerary worked out for them carefully. But why did Joseph so deeply want his bones buried in the land that God promised Abraham, that he made them promise 400 years earlier to remember to take them? Let's dig a little bit deeper. We come to the bones and the land and the promise. I think, is that where I need to get up to? Never mind. Somewhere. Okay. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, they'd been living in the land near Mamre. And although God had promised him at that stage, Abraham did not own any of the land. It was promised to him, but he didn't own it. He was just a temporary resident there. He met with the Hittites, the people who owned the land, and he arranged to purchase a field with a cave in it so he could bury his wife. No great surprise there. Genesis 25, we come and read that when Abraham died, he was buried there. Well, that's not a great surprise either. Likewise, Isaac was buried there. But when Jacob dies, he was living in Egypt with Joseph. We read about that in the reading we just had. Before he died, Jacob made a special request to be buried where Abraham had been buried, for his bones and body to be taken back up there. We read in the chapter today, how a great entourage of people from Pharaoh's court went up. Joseph was held in such high regard that when his father Jacob died, the Egyptians wanted to honour it too. So Joseph took leave of Pharaoh, buried his father in the same cave. As Genesis closes, Joseph knows that his own death is imminent. We hear his deep longing that he expresses to his brothers. He said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "Surely God will come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones out of this place, Egypt." Where was Joseph's body put when he died? In Egypt? In the reading we saw, the last few words, his body was put in a coffin in Egypt. His bones were still there. 400 years later, they remember, "Take the coffin and the bones." Because he made us promise to take him with us. Why did he want that to happen? Because his heart was set on the land that God had promised him. That land was not Egypt. I don't want to have my body left in a land outside the promise of the land that God had promised me. I want to be in God's promised land, says Joseph, even though I die outside it. So they carry his bones. 400 years later, we read in Exodus 13 or so, we read that when they left the land, they took him with them. This is important to us. In the end, the land itself is symbolic, that promised land of Israel. The promised land anticipates our eternal future with God in heaven. And when Abraham, Isaac and Jacob died, it's written they were gathered to their fathers. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They were gathered to their fathers. Where are their fathers that died? Well, they're in heaven. That's where they are. There's a hint that the fathers are still living, not on earth, not with physical bodies now, but they're with heaven, in heaven with God. And it's that place with God that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph really had their hearts set upon in the end. And so the writer of the Hebrews says they were longing, those guys were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, and God has prepared a place for them. Joseph was looking forward to heaven, longing. That longing was each of them had to be with God, was symbolised by their desire to be buried in the promised land, the land that God had promised them. Well, Joseph's family agree with his request, and I guess it'd be easy for them to agree to his request. There's going to be another 400 years before they need to take his body out. They don't have to carry it out. So they can make the promise and arrangements for others in the future. But it's astonishing that 400 years later, they remembered to take his body with them. I'm ahead of myself now. I'm going to go back a bit. Not that it worries you a great deal. Promises they remembered for 400 years. And in Exodus 13, we see Moses took the bones. Moses. So this is 400 years later after Joseph made him promise. Took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made his sons of Israel swear an oath. Joseph had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." It means that during those 400 years of bitter slavery, the people chose to remember this promise. But what did remembering that promise also tell them? Slavery is not the end. What slave thinks he can actually get out of slavery? They couldn't shorten the 400 years. For 400 years they waited, looking forward, praying to God, not because God was slow, but because really the time God had appointed had not yet happened. From generation to generation, they passed on the promise that God had and the request of Joseph. That's 16 generations. I find it hard to remember two. The fact that they chose to remember this shows they saw these promises as promises worth having. Here was something that they held tight to, that gave them a hope for the future. We read about that in Peter's second letter that we've been having over the last several weeks, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through his precious and very great promises. That's what they believed. That's what they found out. I've got to hang on to these promises. That's the only thing really worth having. And as the Israelites in slavery hung to these promises, the other truth was that they knew was God held on to them too. For 400 years, when that time was up, God rescues the Israelites from slavery. He did it. And that was not all. He rescued them from slavery, and he also rescued them from dangers they were meeting on the way to the promised land that he'd given them. And so, with the result that when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The promises are worth having, worth building their life on, because God is faithful and trustworthy. Do you see how they built up a picture of who God is and what he is like and how we know God through his dealings with them over time? God has kept his promise. God didn't forget 400 years later. And he held them to hold on to that promise too. That in 400 years, I will get you out. Hold on to that promise. It gives you hope. So after leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, they wrote a song praising God. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God will do that. They haven't done it. He hasn't finished it yet with them. They've just crossed the Red Sea. There's a long way to go yet. The nations will hear and tremble, they say. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia, the people who already live in that land. They're going to find out there's going to be another people coming, people who have God's power behind them. You people better watch out, because God's going to give his land to someone else. Well, God had this written down for us so that we would know he is absolutely trustworthy. He will keep his promises. God's promises are worth setting your heart on, worth making your life's choices based on them, worth moulding your world and desires around them. We see these promises filled out in the land of... am I up to here? That's page two. We're past page two. Where are we up to? Page three. I'm jumbled now. You better hope I get my right order. Or else I'll be going through this several times over with you. Do you reckon that's worth doing? No! Mercy upon us, you say. We've done that one again too. So what am I up to? I'm up to somewhere. I'm going to see what this next one slide says. That's what I'm up to. thank you very much. Now, you're going to grab my Bible from me? That's my grandmother. Stop it. You're going to keep it safe, because things aren't good up to sound safe here, are they? But there you are. Promises fulfilled in Christ. All of God's promises ultimately point us there. You see, they're most unusual, God's promises. Not simply because he is completely able to fulfill them, but because they're also fulfilled in this world now, but they point to a bigger reality yet to come. He fulfills his promises here and now, so we can see that he is trustworthy now. He does mean what he says now, but there's a bigger fulfillment yet to come. So that gives you the anticipation of what he's going to be doing. The fulfillment in this age is like a little taste of what complete fulfillment will be like. When you pray for healing and God heals you now, it's a little tiny taste of what heaven is. With a completely restored body, and there is no more wearing out and dying and pain. Isn't that good? Well, the Bible reveals 3 points about God's promises. His promises are fulfilled now. For example, after Joshua led the people over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, and they've had the conquest through the Promised Land, and he's now about to die at the end of that time, at the end of his life, Joshua says these words to the people who took part in that capture of the land. He says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all flesh. I'm about to die. You know with all your heart and soul," right? He's speaking to the very people who've been there. "You know with all your heart and soul, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." What a testimony. Wouldn't you like a politician to stand up and say that? Wouldn't you like us to be able to say that about a politician? Every promise you gave has been fulfilled. God has made a great nation from Abraham, who was childless. God has given them this land that the people now possess, and he will bring blessing to his world. The promises are fulfilled in history, right? Secondly, the promises point us to Christ. After his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and Luke records Jesus saying to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you," says Jesus. "Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Yes, they put me to death. On the third day they arose again." Verse 45 he says, "Then he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" And so we say Jesus is, because he sends us out to announce forgiveness. The Old Testament points us to Christ. So, they're fulfilled now. It points us to Christ. The promises are fulfilled in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, we see that all God's promises are yes in Christ. For example, God's three promises to Abraham. There was the land, the nation, and the blessing. They were the three promises he gave to Abraham. We see each of them filled in our time. The land, the Israel, that nation whose boundaries we know today. Yes, that's physical land was given to them. But it points us, thirdly, to heaven. That's good, the promised land that God's taking us to. The nation. Abraham and Sarah and his wife had a son who became a great nation in Egypt. But the Israelites were that nation, the people living in the land that God gave them. But we are part of of God's people now. We've been adopted into his family. We are now God's children, all of us with them. And so we are those who will be in heaven. All of God's children will be in heaven. But the third one was blessing. Abraham was a blessing to the people who dealt with him nicely. For those who didn't deal with him nicely, he conquered them. But Abraham, yes, he brought blessing to the kings who were nice to him and others, to those who were nearby. The people of Israel did the same. They brought a time of peace in the Middle East at that time. Believe it or not, there was a time of peace. And then for us to the world, as people see the way we live in Christ, with forgiving people, kindness, do good to your neighbour. It's a good way to live that people will see. When you think of our society at the moment, I understand our laws, when they were passed as a Commonwealth of Australia back in 1900, well, England's laws really, were actually built on the Ten Commandments. The foundation for them were the Ten Commandments. That established God's way of living, established our morality, what we thought was right about justice and so forth, a way to treat other people and fairness. And that became the undergirding of our society. We live in a world where we've turned away from God, rejecting his way of living, and we now live the way we think is best. And you see what's happening to our society. When you live for your own desires, that's different to living for your neighbour. What we do now is, number one is the one who counts first of all in our society. You think about how you drive on the roads and stuff like that. Number one is what counts there, really. I'll obey the road rules if I think there's a speed camera there. or if there's a policeman on the tail or something. But otherwise, yes. We then, as Christian people, have a way of living that we can show our society, which is turning away from God more and more, a better way to live. You can see what faithfulness in marriage means when we're faithful in our marriages. It's important. You can see what it means to keep your word. You can see what it means to honour people, your father and your mother, when we live in a land where domestic violence is so rife. You can see what it is to be kind to one another. These things matter, don't they? We can actually show people in the way that we live a better way to live. The good practical results for living in this world by being Christian. I want to say, well, what about, and I'll see if we can get, I'm hopeless on this sort of stuff. Oh, the wrong way. Okay, that's it. We're near the end, aren't we? You can see that on your sheet. But the bones, promises and us. You'd have to say that they saw God's promises more than just a thing of passing interest. All the people who have looked at. These promises governed their life. They made choices because they had these promises. Abraham left his home because God gave him the promises. Abraham didn't know where God was leading him. When Abraham said, leave, God said, I will take you to the land I'm giving you. But Abraham didn't know where that was. More than anything else, Jacob wanted the promise which he thought would pass to his older brother. Joseph gave up the privileged life of the Egyptian court so he could be seen as one of God's people and share in the promise that God gave them. Think of the assurance they have then, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph had the assurance that one day their people would live in Canaan, that bit of territory, the real estate. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, to come into God's presence. In Christ, we have the assurance that sins are forgiven. We have been adopted into his family. We have the assurance that nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. In Christ, we have the assurance that our relationship with him is not based on our performance, but on his grace and mercy. Does that assurance pulse strongly in your arteries that gives you confidence to know who you are and where you're going in life? This is what the promises will do for you as you take hold of them and live for them rather than the things that this world offers. Does it give you confidence in God and in his plans for you personally? It's impossible to have Christ and keep living for your own plans and goals in life. That's what Abraham reckoned. That's what Joseph believed. That's what Jesus said. You cannot be your own master and serve Christ. You cannot serve two masters. Joseph's bones help us see that what it means to have full assurance in God and his promises. So as we live in this world with our hearts set upon God's promises is the way that we're looking at life now. Secondly, we have a conviction. A conviction that by God's mercy, I want to live with Christ. That's where I really want to be. That's my conviction. Hebrews 12 says that since, therefore, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. We have the conviction that nothing else matters apart from Christ. That with him I have everything, and that without him I have nothing. They are huge statements. But consider, Jesus did not hang on the cross because he thought it might help. He did not give up his life so that you might have the possibility of having eternal life with him. He gave up everything so you could have life with him and have confidence in knowing you have life with him. And he calls on you to give up everything so that you can have life, real life. Life with him. Our conviction is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. We are living for Christ. We are to ensure that that conviction governs our will. Well, being so convinced, we want to choose to give ourselves into his service, whatever that might mean, whatever that may cost, and wherever that may take us. Friends, with Joseph's bones, they help us to keep our heart fixed on inheriting God's promises in Christ. Jesus is, you see, the guarantee of our place in heaven. And isn't that a good spot on which to finish? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous assurance you give us and the comfort we have in the reminder of Joseph's bones and the certainty of receiving what you've promised us in Christ. So we're sorry for the times when we let those promises slip from our awareness and end up seeking our own desires. Please give us a heart and a desire to give ourselves fully to Christ. Please use us to make him known in Mittagong. Amen.